Okay. We're going to go ahead and begin with our Q&A time with our panel. We only have a few questions, so I encourage you, if there's anything you'd like to know more about, raise your hand, get a card, and please do submit a question. Dr. Hamilton, the first question is for you. In your pre-conference lecture, you included a distance from keeping the Sabbath as a mark of impending spiritual decline. But hundreds of faithful churches believe differently. Why did you pick that one as opposed to other commandments or doctrines we hold dear? And how would you explain your choice to a brother who disagrees it's not necessary for salvation?
Well, I didn't say that keeping the Sabbath is necessary for salvation. I said that when you don't keep the Sabbath, ultimately Christianity dies. I think if you look at church history, the churches that take seriously the enduring creational commandment to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, embed in their church life the pattern that God has embedded in his own life. And when you distance yourself from that, you, I think, ultimately, maybe not in one generation, two generations, three generations, but I think ultimately you distance yourself from God himself. So just looking at church history throughout the ages, it seems to me that those churches that cope with change, those churches that face the transformations that engulf culture in every age, are those churches that embed themselves in the creational wisdom of God. And that's why I chose that, because I think that's one of the increasing issues that to an outsider like me is very much one that confronts the church in North America. I've been coming to the USA for 30 years, just a little over 30 years, and the increasing demise of evening worship, the almost total demise of churches gathering congregations for prayer, to me just presages increasing disaster for the church. And when you give God an hour on a Sunday and think that's the mission, that's sufficient, when you prefer Super Bowl to public worship, you are saying something profound about yourself and even more profound about God. You're saying that there is something in creation more valuable to you, more important than you, than the worship of God, which will be the glorious activity of the people of God throughout the ages in eternity, unwearyingly so, because God is an infinite abyss of glory. And I've no Christian background, none whatsoever. I've never really got my head round good Christians, and maybe far better than I, who seem to think that on the evening of the Lord's Day, they can sit at home and watch television when they can be hearing Christ speak to them. You know, Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 about Christ coming and preaching in Ephesus. Christ never went to Ephesus in person, but through his ordained servants he spoke. And I think you're saying volumes about yourself, sometimes through lack of instruction, but you're saying volumes of what you think is worthy of God, and God's blessing will not rest upon that. So I think that's why church history is such a valuable, necessary component of a Christian's life. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, people talk about
the issues that conflict the church today. Read Augustine and the Donatists, read Augustine and the Pelagians, read Tertullian and whoever, Praxis, Aversus Praxis, read Irenaeus, read Calvin and Fig. No, there's nothing new under the sun. And I just felt it might be worth reiterating that the Sabbath day is creational. It's not simply a mosaic. God through Moses said, remember the Sabbath day. God embedded it in his creation. And for the good of his creation, not for its deleterious misery.
Dr. Grant, the next one is for you. Please share some thoughts about how Beret might have guided the church during the pandemic, especially with respect to government mandates upon the church.
Thank you so much for that question. One of the things that is striking in Viret's teaching is he always connects the preaching of the gospel to the creation mandates. We in the modern evangelical world are accustomed to people beginning the story of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. But Viret said, in order to understand why the apostle Paul begins the proclamation in, say, Colossians chapter 1 with Christ preeminent over creation, or the Gospel of John beginning with the pre-incarnate word, is that we need to understand the whole of God's comprehensive eternal decrees worked out in his good providence over time, in space, in history. So what Viret always did was he would look at all of those creational mandates. According to him, 27 creational mandates in the first two chapters of Genesis, which give us clarity about gender roles, the exercise of authority, the task of man and woman in the midst of the world. Everything from the reality that God is God and we are not, across the board to, you know, basic details of how authority is meted out in tasks. All of that is embedded in the first two chapters of Genesis and then is worked out through the rest of scriptures, Viret would say. As a result, he would argue, like, say, from the example of Daniel, the wise appeal when magistrates have ungodly or draconian decrees. He did not believe in revolution, but he would never compromise the call and the mission of the church, even to perverse decrees. It's why he was hounded and chased, persecuted for his entire career. He had two really serious assassination attempts. One poisoning that cost him almost a year of his life as he slowly recovered. He wasn't afraid to boldly proclaim the truth, even when all of the forces of power and authority around him opposed him. But he also did not create insurrection and rebellion. So for us, we have a sticky wicket in our time. I came by air from Nashville, Tennessee. I had to fly through Atlanta, which all of my dispensational friends know is where the rapture goes through, too. And in every airport, there are signs that say it's federal law to wear a mask, and you hear announcements, you know, and you just want to say, hey, y'all, do you not realize that a law has to be passed? It has to be voted on. There has to be, you know, consensus. And a mandate is not the same thing as a law. You just want to say that. At the same time, I did want to get here. so that I could hear John preach. So there is this really fine line that we have to walk, where we're not in rebellion, but we're exercising a wise appeal, and we never compromise the church. I'm astonished by our brothers and sisters in Ukraine who worshipped with bombs and sirens going off all around them this past Lord's Day. We have to be really careful with other people. We have to be really respectful of choices that people are making medically. But we also, I think, have to be heedful of the lessons that people like Viray have given us. And that is, you know, the same thing that John just said about Jonathan Edwards. The message is the same. The mission is the same. We don't suspend the work of the ordinary means of grace, questionable and oftentimes imperious purposes. I don't know if that answered the question, but I think Viray would have said, y'all come on, Sunday morning, Sunday night, let's go. Use the microphone that is off right now.
Microphone that is off.
That would have been great for that question.
It was. I think we would have cranked it up for that question. Thank you very much. Dr. Payne, this is a couple similar questions I'm going to bring into one. And the question is essentially, what responsibility and privileges do lay people have in evangelism with respect to the mission of the church?
It's a great question. I'm glad you didn't ask me about Jonathan Edwards and vaccines, by the way.
Thank you very much.
Fauci's great, great, great grandfather had advised him to get that. Anyway. What was the question again? Oh, yeah. Yeah, so the Great Commission, really properly understood in its primary application, is for ordained ministers. Now, you may not hear that in Sunday school growing up. You know, you just heard go take the gospel to the nations, and rightly so. There is an application, a secondary application, as it were, to the church, which I'll explain in a minute. But if you just think about it for one moment, what does the Great Commission actually say? It says, go forth into all the world and make disciples, baptizing, right? So if you were to just do exactly what that verse says, that means everybody would be baptizing, right? And we understand that that's something that a lawful minister does in the context of a ministry. Also, teaching all that Christ commanded. That's an expository preaching ministry. So the primary application of the Great Commission is for the ordained leadership. However, let me continue, because there are those who say full stop right there, and they think that lay people have no responsibility in evangelism at all. I know some folks like that. I have had conversations with guys that have said, you know, we really aren't responsible for evangelism. It's just the ministers. But that's not true. 1 Peter 3:15, we need to have an answer for the hope that's within us and to respond with gentleness and respect. We're called to be the light of the world. We're called to be salt and light. So there's a sense in which, as God's people, we are supporting the ministry of the means of grace. We're supporting foreign missions and sending out gifted, ordained, trained, godly men to plant and strengthen churches domestically and internationally. We are praying unto those things. We're supporting those things. We are giving towards those ministries. And we're also, in the context of our neighborhoods and in our workplace and school and different spheres that God has placed us in, being salt and light, sharing the gospel. I was just down in Fort Lauderdale this past week, where evangelism explosion was established under D. James Kennedy. And, you know, you say what you will about, you know, this kind of formulaic version of evangelism. It's a simple way to get ordinary Christians sharing the gospel with lost people, which is what we need more of. Amen? We need more of that. And so primary application of the Great Commission, it's for ordained ministers, and it's for the church to support the work of the ordained minister in the means of grace ministry. But the entire church is called to be salt and light, light of the world, have a response to the hope that's within you. Do this with gentleness and respect, and to see yourself also as a part of the light that is to be in the world in this dark world.
Dr. Hamilton, I have another question for you. Given the warnings that you gave regarding declension in the pulpit and in the churches and in the seminaries, what is GPTS doing to remind /teach/encourage their young men to attain knowledge while remaining humble?
Well, I don't really know. I don't sit in the classrooms listening to men teach. It's an embedded conviction, a principial conviction. I don't mean principle, I do mean principial conviction at GPTS, that the men who teach should, with their weaknesses, be models of the grace of God and the gospel. And there is nothing more basic to being a model of the grace of God and the gospel, that you mirror in your life, weakly perhaps, but nonetheless truly, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what essentially is that grace? Well, you could spend a whole day talking about it, but I've always found it profoundly significant that when the first servant song in Isaiah begins to fill out the Genesis 3:15 hope of a serpent crusher, and think of the generations subsequent to Genesis 3:15 looking and waiting, who will the serpent crusher be? Will it be Noah? Will he give us the rest? Will he crush? No, it's not going to be Noah. It's not going to be Abraham. And you go down through the ages, and then you have this tantalizing Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive. You know, virgins don't conceive. Ancients were not biologically stupid. Yeah, we might be. And then he will be Emmanuel, God with us, mighty God, everlasting Father. And you can almost sense the escalating anticipation. And then you come to the first servant song. Behold my servant, the third in a triad of beholds. Behold the idolaters, behold the futility of idolatry. Now, behold my servant whom I uphold, I will put my spirit upon him. And what's the first significant thing we're actually told? He won't break a bruised reed. He won't crush a smouldering wick. I actually forget what the question was, but I'm going to talk about this anyway. I do remember now what the question is. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have married together exquisite tenderness and fierceness to the enemies of the gospel, and long-suffering patience and forbearance and kindness with the people of God in their obtuseness and slowness. Even to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ said, my life's been a waste of space. I sometimes ask my students, who says in the Bible, my life's been a waste, an utter waste? And, joke, no, it's Jesus. Isaiah 49, second servant song. And the Lord Jesus marries together this true, sinless, genuine humanity of exquisite tenderness with fierceness, forbearance, gentleness and grace. And so at GPTS we stress that, we teach that, we trust that as Hebrew syntax is taught, students will get the texture and flavour of that. We trust that systematic theology is taught. They will not only hear about it, but feel the texture of it. It's a very feeling thing. The Bible's full, I'm a feeling Christian. The Bible's full of feelings. You can feel truth. You can taste and see that the Lord is good. You can taste truth. So at GPTS, we're concerned with biblical faithfulness, with confessional fidelity. But we know that if those things are not married, however weakly and poorly, but married manifestly to the palpable grace of Jesus Christ in a man's life, we're just wasting our time. So it's a priority that I'm not part of the faculty. I'm an adjunct. I come in occasionally. I like the accent. I can say honestly, and I've had some experience of going here, there, and in many other places, I believe that Greenville exemplifies what I would hope a seminary would be. Not perfectly. Greenville's far from perfect. But it's on a journey. And I think, no doubt, because of the times we're living in, I do believe that Greenville has a very significant under God role to play, as long as it doesn't forget what its calling is to equip and prepare young men, not simply intellectually, but experientially with the grace and power of the gospel, which is what exactly Jonathan Edwards was all about.
Well, men, I think it's time to adjourn, but I know I speak for everyone when I say thank you so much for your labors, your willingness to stand up and ask questions. We're very grateful, and thank you again.